Happy Friday, everyone. Hope you're making your plans to be with your home congregation this weekend. Everybody needs a home congregation where they can worship and fellowship and pray and praise and study and serve together with their brothers and sisters in Christ on a regular basis. If you don't have a place like that, go out, do your research, find one, get plugged in, stay plugged in. If you are actively looking right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, we'd sure love for you to come by and check us out as a potential home congregation. And even if you just want to come by for a visit, make sure you say hi to me as your radio Bible teacher. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44, where we're going to pick up at verse 21. I remind you again, this last section of the book of Isaiah, big chunk from chapter 40 all the way to the end, is heavy on God talking about Him being the only one. He is the singular creator. All the other gods and goddesses are wannabes, they're frauds, they are pretenders. They're actually the fallen angels, they're the demonic world trying to pull a con on humanity. Also, that idolatry is foolishness. It is absolute and utter nonsense. Why would you put so much energy into making something and then bowing down in front of it as if it made you? It's just goofiness. But we also saw a lot of prophecy in this section. Some of it is related to the first coming of Jesus, the beginning of the church, the second coming of Jesus, eternity itself. But we've been seeing too that Isaiah is seeing not just the Assyrian activity of his day. He is seeing a little bit of the Babylonian activity that's coming up, as well as the Medo-Persian activity that comes up after that. And that is an important aspect of the book of Isaiah, is that God alone can call the end from the beginning. He is the only one that can talk about things unknown to others with great specificity, including future events. Now, I think I've made it very clear in my teaching that I am a devout supernaturalist. I believe that God is he is intervening in history, that He does provide very detailed prophecies well ahead of time. And so I am not surprised a bit that in this section we start today, God will name a person that is very important to Israeli history a century before that guy is even born. Let's go ahead and do our study today. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. So remember that I'm the only one. I'm the only one that cares for you. I'm the only one that can help you. Keep it in mind that I am looking out for you and always will. Verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So God is providing not just judgment, but a judgment that is supposed to move at least some of the ethnic Israelis to repentance so that they will come back to Him so that He can forgive them and redeem them and start relationship all over again. And that is what He is celebrating. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for He who is has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. So we've got all of nature that's getting in to the celebration here. For he who is has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says he who is your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am he who is, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. So we're back to the theme that God is the creator, that all things came into existence through him. If we can go back to John chapter 1, all things were made by the word. There is nothing that exists that was not made by him, Jesus, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. So here we is getting back to the idea that these guys that claim that they can read the signs, and then it turns out they can't. Those that think that they can divine information from the spirit world, but no, they can't get it done. Or people who think that they've got all the wherewithal, intellect, and connections in the spirit world to be super, super wise, but their wisdom is foolishness. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. So here is God working through his prophets, his seers, like Isaiah, but we've also had other prophets that we've looked at not too long ago that made similar comments about how Jerusalem would eventually fall to the Babylonians, but God would then come back and bring a remnant, a repentant remnant, back to the ruins and rebuild it and rebuild the temple and get things started again in a relationship with God. So God has confirmed all that information already. And so here he is confirming it again. Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. Now, Jerusalem in Isaiah's day has not even been desolated yet. It won't be. The Assyrians are not even going to shoot an arrow at it. That's the prophecy that will be fulfilled. They'll be sent packing. But Jerusalem will eventually fall. But the promise already made, reinforced here, is that she will be rebuilt and re-inhabited. And the same for the cities of Judah. They shall be rebuilt. I will raise up their ruins. Now, some of them have already been destroyed by the Assyrians, or at least heavily damaged. Lachish, for example, one of them that the Assyrians have already taken out. They will be rebuilt, and then they'll be knocked down again by the Babylonians. Then they'll be rebuilt again, and then there'll be trouble under the Medes and the Persians. They'll be trouble later underneath the Greeks, then the Romans. But God's going to keep making sure that they get rebuilt. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. That's probably a throwback to two huge events in Israeli history. The first one being the crossing of the Red Sea during the Exodus start. And then at the end of the Exodus, the crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land. God's the one that said that water was not a problem. He dried up the water, dried up the mud at the bottom of this canyon that he opened up in the water, and allowed Israel to go across on dry land. So God is in control, and when he says something, it happens, which is why verse 28 and then the first part of chapter 45, remember there were no chapters and verses in the original document, why this information is so amazing. Who says of Gurs, or we soften it up, Cyrus. This is Cyrus the Great, the Persian who famously makes a decree in the later 500s BC, so well over 200 or about 200 years from when Isaiah is probably making these prophecies, that the Israelis in Babylonian and Assyrian exile can go back to Jerusalem, rebuild it, rebuild the temple, reestablish themselves in their traditional homeland. So here we are, God saying, who says of Cyrus, who's not even born yet, he won't be born for another century plus, he is my shepherd. Not that Cyrus is taking care of God, but rather he's working for God. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. And so Cyrus the Great, not even born when these words are written down, his great-grandparents not even born yet, Cyrus will be the one that rebuilds, or at least gives the order to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And a lot of people look at this and say, well, that's why this passage in Isaiah must be written much later. And I'm like, you are negating the whole point of the entire section of Isaiah when you say that. You're trying to say that God can't call things with specificity ahead of time, and yet that is actually the thrust of this entire section of the book of Isaiah. There is a tradition out there, and I happen to believe it's true, that Daniel, who was still alive at the time that the Medo-Persians under Cyrus took over from the Babylonians, that Daniel himself, a very old man, met with Cyrus and showed him this document in a very old text that named Cyrus's name and basically said, your responsibility is to order that Jerusalem and the temple be rebuilt. And guess what Cyrus does? He fulfills the prophecy. Chapter 45. Thus says he who is to his anointed, his Mashiach is actually the word here, his divinely appointed instrument. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. So this is a message to Cyrus. I, he who is the creator of the universe, I am going to help you build your empire. I will go before you and level the exalted places, the high spots. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. So I am going to help you defeat many of your opponents. And this will be another instance of God carrying out judgment against the peoples of the, particularly we're thinking about the lower Middle East. His instrument of choice will be Cyrus the Great. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. Think about the treasure troves in all these different kingdoms, in all these different cities and capital cities. They're locked up tight in darkness. But God will help him get all of that wealth. And the reason for it? That you may know that it is I, he who is. Yahweh is the Hebrew, he who is the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Again, the emphasis is God is able to know with great specificity and pass that information on about the future. He can even name names ahead of time. Verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Again, I believe that the aged prophet Daniel laid this scroll out and read it and translated it to Cyrus the Great and basically said, here's a message from the God of creation to you. It was written 150, 175 years ago, but it is like mail to you and what you need to do. Verse number 5, I am he who is. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am he who is, and there is no other. One of the major points of prophetic written down messages is to get it on record that God alone knows with 100% accuracy what's going to happen. Other gods and goddesses may try it, but because they are not the creator who lives outside of time and space, they can't get it done. Yes, they can have a high accuracy rate because they're very smart and they've got a lot of life experience. Remember, the fallen angels have been around ever since the beginning of creation. They got a lot of database that they're working with. So they can make some pretty good judgment calls as to how things are going to play out. But they can't have a 100% accuracy rating because they don't know the future. They're only guessing at it. They're being good con artists. But God does know it. And that's what makes him different. That's what makes him unique. He continues in verse 7, I form light and I create darkness. That goes back to the beginning of time, doesn't it? I make well-being and I create calamity. Now, a lot of people don't really like to think about God causing calamity, but he does. Judgment does bring negative impact. That's calamity. And so God can make things good happen, and he also makes bad things happen in judgment. I am he who is, who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. So here's kind of a wish for what God wants. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit, that the earth cause them both to sprout. I, he who is, have created. Always think about the old hymn, there shall be showers of blessing, right? We have literal showers that water the earth, break open, you know, the seed package that's in the dirt and causes them to germinate and sprout and put up plants. And if those plants are grain or vegetable, they eventually bear some sort of produce, some sort of fruit that we enjoy greatly. But the metaphor used here is that God sends his blessings, God sends his salvation, God sends his righteousness, and it bears fruit in the people that are open to his activity. You remember that in Jesus' parable of the four soils, the seed is perfect. The seed is not the issue. It's the soil that the seed lands in that determines whether it's nothing germinates or it germinates but has no place to grow, has no depth of soil, or maybe it germinates and grows a little bit, but it gets choked and it can't produce. It's only the good soil that receives the good seed that produces a good harvest. And in this case, the harvest that bears after its own kind is a harvest of salvation and righteousness and holiness. That's what God wants. Verse number 9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. We get back to an illustration here that has showed up before, and it'll show up again, where people are like lumps of clay that God works with. And God wants them to be useful. He wants to make them in a certain way, but human beings with their free will fight him on that. And they mess their own lives up. And so God lays this out as something just kind of silly. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles." So basically people saying, "What do you think you're doing with me, God? You're not making me the way I want to be." Verse 10, woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in labor?" The illustration shifts now. Now it's the fetus inside the mom. The little bitty lump of cells that start once fertilization takes place. Can you imagine the little zygote saying to the dad, "What do you think you're doing? What do you think you're making here?" Or says to mom, "What do you think you're going to give birth to? I'm in charge. I know what I want." Well, with humans, yeah, we do have free will. But using that free will to do things that are not good for us, just kind of a bad idea. And that's what this is trying to bring out. Verse 11. Thus says he who is the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? So he's like, instead of trying to order me around, why don't you ask me what the future holds and what it is I really want to make with you guys? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hand that stretched out the heavens. I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. So God's will for every human being that's ever come into existence since Adam and Eve is be holy as I am holy. Be righteous as I am righteous. That's what God wants. He will build my city, set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says he who is of the hosts. Now that gets back to the very specific person of Cyrus the Great, where God has a specific plan in mind for him. He's going to use him to rebuild Jerusalem, send back those that have been exiled under the Assyrians and the Babylonians, because the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus inherited all that territory where those people were living. And so God is going to use Cyrus to send all those folks back, or at least the ones that want to go, without a price, without any type of charge. In fact, he'll end up authorizing payment out of the exchequer, out of the coffers of the Medo-Persian Empire to pay for the return and rebuild. Verse 14, thus says he who is, the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, Cush is Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, people down in the Arabian Peninsula, men of stature shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. This is a prediction of Gentile groups that some people within them will convert first to Judaism, but also later, as the church comes into existence, they will also embrace Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, as their Lord and their God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. So Isaiah kind of brings this idea up that, God, you do keep yourself to yourself. You don't just let people make up their own idea of you. They don't get to make images of you, whether they are literal images or metaphorical images. You are who you are. And so all of those idolaters, they're going to be put down when you show yourself for who you are. Verse 17, but Israel is saved by he who is with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. So this is an appeal to the fellow Israelis of Isaiah. Embrace the only God that really is God, because he alone can give us everlasting, eternal salvation, which, of course, we all know is Jesus himself.